Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Daniel chapter 4. As I think of that song, we really don't need a sermon right now. Just the words of that song are probably enough. Powerful song. So the title of my message this morning is A Pagan King Goes Vegan. And here's the theme. God is the eternal sovereign king over all his creation and is able to humble the proud the mere wiggle of his finger, beloved. The wink of an eye, and he can humble a nation and a people. We're going to do a large sweep rather quickly, and so that today's outline has an issue of background, and then there's 3 points of the message: an opening doxology, the dream of a tree, and a closing doxology. Now, I was looking at trees. I love trees. I got this little yard, and I've got, two cherry trees, an apple tree, a dogwood tree, a fig tree, and 2 Asian trees in front. And my yard is so small that even with my weak arm, throwing a football, because I couldn't throw well, it goes 3 yards down. That's how small our yards are. So I love trees. And I was looking on the internet, because in Chico, there's the hooker oak tree. It was the largest tree in California, grew right in our park. It was a little under 400 years old until it got struck by lightning. And so I was looking at trees, and there's a particular angel oak tree that's in South Carolina, in John's Island. It's huge, it's massive, it's magnificent, it's beautiful, it's a real giant of a tree, and Gina's shaking her head. Well, here we go. Jimbo, you've been there. Tell us about this tree. Sure, they're probably like trees themselves, right? The branches.
Just about, yeah.
Well, thank you, Jim. That's the way the hooker oak was. It had this massive canopy, guys, and the branches looked like trees themselves, and they had concrete supports. And there were literally people that wept in Chico when that lightning hit that thing and took it out. Well, so we're thinking of this angel oak tree in South Carolina. Now, I'm not trying to insult anybody here, because we just talked about this massive and beautiful tree, but I want to tell you something. This tree in South Carolina is nothing more than a mere bush and a real runt of a specimen compared to the tree that King Nebuchadnezzar dreams about. Today's message deals with another tree that was very impressive in every way imaginable, and the tree in the dream was symbolic of someone and something that God was going to do. And so we come to the tree. And Jim just read to you in those first 18 verses, this tree in the king's dream. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a Babylonian king. And so he's having this dream, and he's troubled. And this tree, it was large. It was so large that it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Man, I wished I could grow a tree. I mean, even Jack and the Beanstalk don't come close to that, right? It was visible to the whole ends of the earth. It was strong. The height was reaching into the sky. The foliage was beautiful. You know, folks, in my yard, it's the newest thing I planted in my yard. It's a St. John's wort. Now, it's not the wort that grows on your finger or your toe. It's W-O-R-T. And this little bush has the most beautiful dark green leaves and this beautiful yellow flower that turns into a red berry. But even in its beauty, it can't compare to the beauty that King Nebuchadnezzar saw with the foliage of this tree that he's dreaming about. It was abundant in fruit. It provided food for all. The beasts sought shade under it, and the birds made their homes in it, and all living creatures were fed by it. A remarkable tree. So this is a very majestic, a very impressive, and a very sought-after tree. I don't have a tree like that in my yard. Now, quoting Wiersbe, this whole issue of trees and the symbolic nature that they take on in Scripture, trees are often used in Scripture as symbols of political authority, such as kings, nations, and empires. End of quote. So, I've got to introduce you to King Nebuchadnezzar. You've got to get to know this man so that what I preach on will have significance. So now we're at the point of the background. What kind of person was this Babylonian king? He's got a long name. Gosh, in my sermon manuscript, I just couldn't put N-E-B dot. You spell out his whole name. It's a long name. And he's a Babylonian king, and I'm sure his name probably relates to some pagan deity. And how does the Bible characterize this king of antiquity? The scripture will provide us with enough information where we kind of will be able to rub elbows with King Nebuchadnezzar. We're gonna rub elbows with this guy and get to know him. So let me introduce you to him in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths with whom there was no defect, they were good-looking and showing intelligence. And I realize I'm in the wrong chapter, but that was good information. Let's jump over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, and to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. They had to say that, you know. O king, and they had to be convincing. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare its interpretation. Reasonable request. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be made a rubbish heap. We skip over to verse 11 and 12. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, small g, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, see, this is how the magicians are trying to wiggle out of this dilemma. And here's how the king responds. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So I'm going to pretend like I'm King Nebuchadnezzar right now, okay? And I'm going to kind of paraphrase how he must have felt that day. He was anxious. Here's how I think he probably felt anxious. I'm anxious, and I don't like being anxious. And since I am the center of your world, he's talking to the wise men, right? Since I am the center of your world, and it's all about me, you fix this, to the chagrin of his subjects. So he was anxious, and then let's mix that in together with unreasonable. Tell me the dream. Without any help from me. And he was very cruel. You fail And I will tear you limb from limb, and I will reduce your houses to rubble. You know, these guys had family. And this was not an idle threat. And when they tried to wiggle out of it, he gives out the order, destroy him. This is very, very Hitler-like, right? So then, as we're getting to know this wonderful king, as we're rubbing elbows with him, we come to Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and I'll read the right chapter this time. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 6 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and set it up in the plain of Dura. In other words, this is a really tall statue, and it was overlaid with gold. It wasn't solid gold. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." We skip clear over to verse 28 and 29. Of course, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to do it. Long story. We just come to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Boy, that's good. That's pretty good coming from this pagan king. But he just can't help himself. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue, or speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap." Oh, boy. As if he has to defend God, right? So he's proud. He's strong-willed. He's demanding. He's cruel. He is pagan. He builds a statue that does not honor the Most High God in any way whatsoever. It's all about his pride and all about the pride of the city of Babylon and all about the pride of the Babylonian Empire. He's fierce and he's cruel. So it comes to this: you don't do things his way, his will, his demands, there'll be a fiery furnace for you. Little or no regard for the sanctity of human life, little or no regard for human life, the lives of his subjects hung in the balance upon his mere whim. Don't run into this man if he's having a bad day. And then we come to the real clincher, and it's the chapter we're kind of focusing on. We jump to chapter 4, verse 30. This just kind of sums it all up as we're really getting to know this king and rubbing elbows with him. "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" His pride is completely out of control at this point, and he uses that personal pronoun, "I, myself, and my." And you know what? He 100% believes it. He 150% believes this. And he's pagan to the core. Beloved, let's try to see this earthly king's view of himself, his assessment from the perspective based upon what we know of God from his word. And you know what? We only have to flip a couple of pages to Daniel chapter 7. Just a couple pages. This is from God's perspective now, and we're going to read chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. So Daniel's having a vision here, and guess what? He has a vision of the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? He's the Heavenly Father. Daniel has a vision of the Heavenly Father. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. The river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. We skip over to verse 13 and 14, and it says this. I'm going to skip that. That deals with the Son of Man. And by the way, the Son of Man is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he sure looks a lot like the Father in regard to his radiance and glory. But I want to focus on the Father. I want to focus on the Ancient of Days. And if you were to go to Revelation chapter 4, there's, once again, this further elaboration. The entire chapter, chapter 4, shows us the throne of God. And behind the throne is like this emerald. It's just this beautiful thing with flashing and things like white diamond and sardius, which is this beautiful crimson red. And there's creatures falling down. There's the 24 elders, the four beasts. There's myriads upon myriads attending his throne. And the place is just full of worship. The Ancient of Days is the Heavenly Father who is eternal. He is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Everyone will answer to him, and he is the judge. The books are opened. He is the judge. There's no higher authority than his authority. There's no higher court than his court. And so everyone will give an account to him. God answers to no one, period. How many times have I run into conversations where people feel like God owes them an explanation? God does not owe them an explanation. They will owe him an explanation. I will owe him an explanation. We're accountable to him. So, see, the thought I want to get to you is, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I myself, Babylon, look at what I've done here. How's he stacking up? In comparison to God, how's he stacking up, folks? Are you kidding me? Think about this, folks. Do you see how ludicrous his assessment is? I mean, really, in comparison to God, ludicrous, ridiculous, puny. I'll tell you what, it's downright embarrassing. Downright embarrassing in comparison to God, the Father, the eternal God, the supreme sovereign, the Ancient of Days, surrounded by creatures and myriads upon myriads of angels, the Most High, so glorious his throne that the human tongue, human language, struggles to try to describe the glory of God's throne. Well, we've become acquainted with the king, haven't we? And so we got to give Nebuchadnezzar a break. He does excel on things. He does excel. So let's look at what he excels at. Well, he excels in being absurd. He excels in being shamefully ignorant of God. He excels because he's full of folly. He excels in being extremely vain, proud, and haughty. He excels in being cruel and heartless. He excels in being self-absorbed and self-centered. He excels in that he has a temper that flies into a furious rage and endangers the lives of his subjects. That's what he excels at. And this is all from a mere man. Think about that. This all is coming from a mere man who is a temporary shadow that will quickly disappear. His life is like a vapor in comparison with God. He's like the smoke from a wick. When you blow a candle out and the smoke rises up, and then pretty soon it's gone. You see, God answers to no one. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He's the Most High, beloved. He's the Most High. And King Nebuchadnezzar will give an account to God. the God with whom no secrets are hidden. He sees every inner thought and motive in bold print. It might as well be a newspaper. It's exposed before the eyes of Almighty God, the sovereign judge. We are all accountable to him. He sees everything. So we come to the opening doxology. Quoting Wiersbe, Daniel chapter 4, this is a unique chapter in the Bible because it is an official autobiographical document prepared by the king of Babylon. And did you know that this chapter was distributed throughout the empire of Babylon with what he went through? And so we come to verse 1. We're in Daniel chapter 4 now. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. Notice that verses 1 through 18 are an account by Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll see that large sections of chapter 4 are in the first person singular. And verse 1 makes a reference to the scope of Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty. It's a vast empire. He will learn soon that as an earthly king who exerts his sovereign will on his subjects, there is a king who is higher, who is sovereign, and he's over all the universe. And the beautiful title in Daniel chapter 4 of this title, Most High. He is the Most High. All of the kings and the peoples of the earth will answer him throughout all the ages until the consummation of the age. In Daniel chapter 4, God is referred to as Most High. We look at verses 2 and 3. We see that King Nebuchadnezzar says, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. His works, his signs are great, his wonders are mighty, his kingdom is everlasting. Verses 2 through 3 are quite a testimony. And think about this, folks. This testimony is proceeding from the lips of a pagan king. This is a beautiful doxology of praise and glory to the Most High God. These statements by Nebuchadnezzar, they honor God, they bring glory to God, they are true statements, and they are doctrinally sound. All from the lips of a pagan king. That's amazing. That's stunning. Now, I've been doing this little miniature pagan series, right? Remember I talked about Balaam? Remember, God, the Supreme Sovereign, the Most High, by his wisdom and power, used Balaam, a pagan Baruch prophet, to bless Israel? Well, now, God, the Supreme Sovereign, by his wisdom and power, is in the process of humbling a proud pagan king who repented and proclaimed the praises and honored the Most High, glorified the Most High. This is truly stunning. Is it possible that Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in the Most High God? Is that possible? Just kind of tuck that in your hip pocket. We come to the second part, the dream of the tree. I won't relate all the details, but as we're looking at verse 4, something really interesting happens here. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. Did you catch that? Just think about him in his glory, on his throne, in his palace, the hanging gardens, all the stuff in the city, the gold statues, the idols, the clothes, the court, the glory of the court, and the, you know, even the wise men, the way they were elaborately dressed. I was at ease in my house, and I was flourishing in my palace. But how quickly things change in one verse. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. From ease to fearful. These fantasies, as they lay on my bed and visions in my mind, kept alarming me. God is working. Verses 5 through 7, I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as they lay on my bed and visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And here we go again. Magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners. And I related to them, but they couldn't make the interpretation known to me. Boy, this sounds kind of familiar. Like we've heard this before. Nebuchadnezzar's life is going to be leveled, and God, the Supreme Sovereign, the Most High, is the one who's going to do the leveling. You mean God levels people? Yes. Yes, he does. Jesus said, God disciplines those whom he loves. So there are times when maybe he even levels us. The orders are urgent. He's fearful. Man, you don't want this king being fearful or anxious. All the pagan wise men, magicians, conjurers, diviners answered the call, and they were all stumped. There is a pun here. They were all stumped by this dream. But finally, Daniel came, verse 8, in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Long story short, Daniel's going to interpret the dream. Notice the title that Daniel has. He's the chief of the magicians. But what is he? Daniel's no magician. He's no conjurer or diviner. Daniel's no pagan, nor is he involved in pagan practices. Well, what then? What is he? He is the servant of the Most High God, and his ability to interpret the dream comes from interpretation of this dream is no mystery to the sovereign God, the Most High, who is omniscient. He will enable Daniel in the task of interpretation. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord. If only the dream applied to those who hate you, an interpretation towards your adversaries. Do you see what's going on in this little verse? There are years being summed up in this one little verse. Do you know what Daniel had? He had relationship with this pagan king. And even though it's not elaborated in scriptures, I think I can say with almost 100% surety that Daniel lived his faith before this king and had an influence on this king to the glory of the Most High God. So that when Daniel is appalled by this dream, he really does love this king, and he doesn't want harm to come to Nebuchadnezzar. There's relationship here. How unexpected. If you only knew Daniel's surroundings. You think Portland is pagan? They still have a little ways to go before they reach Babylon's level of paganism or secularism. And Daniel's in the midst of it. So Jim's got a slideshow he's going to begin to show us, and here's a quote I'm going to read by Herbert Lockyer. I want you to catch a glimpse of the glory of the city and why the king was tempted to be proud. He was tempted to be proud because the glory of the city was real. Scripture information respecting Babylon is unmistakable. Among its names, it is described as Lady of Kingdoms, the Golden City, the city of merchants, the glory of kingdoms, abundant in treasures, praise of the whole earth, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, and the most proud. The people were rich, the people were cruel, the people were pagan. Quickly, I will describe a little bit of this city, and Jim's going to show pictures, but you've got the beautiful Ishtar Gate with the blue tiles and the griffins. I was hoping Dorothy Griffin would be here because a griffin is a dragon with a lion's head, and you know it's got wings, and it's on this Ishtar Gate. There's the hanging gardens there's the terraces, there's the Temple of Belrus, there's the Temple of Marduk, there's these ziggurats everywhere. This city is 56 square miles. It's got walls around the entire city. There are 100 gates of brass, 25 gates on each section of wall. These walls shoot up for a long distance, and they are 86 feet across in breadth. Six chariots could ride abreast on the top of the wall, and they could turn around with no problem. That's why he's proud. Understandable. And then we're seeing in arts, well, I'm glad I'm not like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm glad I don't get proud. I want to tell you something, folks. Everyone sitting here, including myself, has a proclivity to pride that is absolutely numbing, if we're honest. And the next time you have a thought where you're putting some other beloved Christian down to make yourself look good, just think about it. And I'm not trying to harp on you. I'm telling you of what I struggle with. And you do too, even if it's in different ways. We have a proclivity to pride. We don't just point our finger at Nebuchadnezzar. Every day we need to pray that by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, that He'll help us to be a humble, truly biblical, humble people. There's a freedom in that. Freedom. True freedom. When we begin to realize who we are in comparison to God. So I summarize. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Daniel interprets a dream. You know, the thing's chopped down. It's chopped down to the stump. Kind of reminds me of when my dad used to prune our trees. Chopped down to the, you know, just a stump with some roots. It's so low that the dew was soaking the thing. And there's an iron band around it of bronze and iron. And that's probably symbolizing that, hey, this is God doing this. And he's going to protect that stump until God is done with what he's got planned for Nebuchadnezzar. And we know how the judgment went. Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast, and he spends the next 7 years out in the field with beasts eating grass and being drenched in dew. By dew, he truly becomes a vegan. He was in isolation, folks, away from society, away from the royal court. Can you imagine what he must have looked like after 7 years, living like a cow? This was the king of Babylon. Do you realize the extent of how God humbled him, leveled him? All his kingly splendor, it's gone. All his kingly dignity, it's gone. All his human sanity, gone. Quoting Wiersbe, when men and women refuse to submit themselves to God as creatures made in his image, they are in grave danger of descending to the level of animals. End of quote. We've had in Sunday school class, we've gone through Romans 1, 18 through 32 that develops this downward spiral of the rebellious human heart and its capacity for evil, its capacity for pride. In secular contemporary society, the rebellion of the heart is expressed by the line in this famous song, Old Blue Eyes himself singing this. I did it my. And it sounds noble, but it's not. It's not. It's not only not noble, it's horrid. I did it my way. Marriage, my way. My definition. Gender, my way. My definition. Life begins my way. My definition of when life begins. Life ends my way. My definition. Right and wrong. My way. My definition. It's horrid. It's horrid. Judges 17:6b. Every man, every woman did what was right in his or her own eyes. In other words, man makes himself the reference point to the exclusion of any accountability to God. And this is a tragic condition because the books are open and guess who the supreme judge is, right? Closing doxology, verses 34 through 37. I'm actually quoting a famous reformer, John Calvin. Hence, this dream was a kind of entrance and preparation for repentance. When men add sin to sin, God loosens his reins and allows them to destroy themselves. Afterwards, he either extends his hand towards them or withdraws his hands by his hidden virtue, or he reduces them to order by his rod and completely humbles them. The God Most High answers to no one. He is the supreme judge. Every human being will answer to God. That includes you and me, beloved. There's other sermons down the road on that one. So in Daniel 4:34, listen to what it says. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. In Daniel 4:34, we have the reference concerning the what? The eyes. And this time, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Bad idea. In fact, horrid. But in this context, eyes is used in a good way. Nebuchadnezzar, quoting, was delivered from his affliction and restored to sanity and to normal human life. It began with the king doing what? Lifting his eyes to God, which suggests both faith and submission. Did you catch that? He lifts his eyes to God, and with that, faith and submission. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Isaiah. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, Psalm 123. Now, some students believe that Nebuchadnezzar experienced spiritual conversion, and his testimony in these verses would seem to back that up. It's very much debated. I'm going to simply give you my view. I think that when I enter the kingdom, maybe one of the first persons after Jesus that I may look for is King Nebuchadnezzar, because I want to have a conversation with that man. I personally think that what comes out of his lips in the second doxology is of faith. See, there's repentance and restoration. Now, look at this, guys. We're done. You know, 2 minutes and we're done. So hang in there with me. A proud pagan king, and we got to know him. But look what's happened to him now. But at the end of that period, 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Look what's coming out of his lips now. This is incredible what God has done with this guy. He's changed. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Hey, there's no mention of him in there. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Hey, he's not talking about himself here. Wait a minute. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He includes himself. Hey, this time he includes himself, and his outlook is completely different. And no one can ward off his hand. Or who can say to him, "What hast thou done?" Hey, I'm a famous king. I answer to God. And beautiful things are coming from this former pagan king. I believe he came to faith. That's my view. Now, verse 37. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, do what? I praise, exalt, and honor myself. No. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and is able to humble those who walk in pride. He's talking about himself there. Oh, God is so merciful and gracious. There's repentance, and with repentance comes restoration. His reason is restored. His majesty and splendor are restored. The glory of his kingdom continues. His relationship to his counselors and nobles are restored. I bet life got a little easier for them, maybe. He's reestablished in his sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to his status. He breaks out in a glorious doxology of glory and praise to the Most High. A pagan king, I think, who went from being a pagan king to a believer in the Most High in a very profound way. So the change, I end with a quote. With his restoration, his moral character was changed. He had a different disposition of mind. Strong marks of humility and obedience were his. He bowed before the Lord and blessed and praised the God Most High, recognized his right to punish him as he did. With his recovery from his beast-like conditions, he was a true penitent. God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy avails to the most presumptuous offenders. Amen. So my thought, beloved, don't be afraid. Be at peace. Be confident. God is in control. He knows what he is doing. Take great comfort in this very troubled world. Trust in the God Most High. And if there comes occasions when Jesus, when the Father, when the Holy Spirit has to humble us, don't chafe against it. Cooperate. Amen.